And I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. That's our text today. Luke chapter 9, I've titled my message, What Spirit Are You Of? What Spirit Are You Of? And you'll see how we get this question as we read the text in Luke 9, beginning in verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, if you're not reading from a King James Version, then you don't have verses 55 and 56 in your Bible, because the newer versions come from a different set of manuscripts. The manuscripts, the received text, the authorized version, has verse 55. The other version just says, he rebuked them. Is that what your Bible says? But if you got a real Bible, I mean a King James Bible, then you have the words of the Lord here where it says, he rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now here, in this passage, the Lord rebukes, and this is a pretty severe rebuke, he rebukes two of his most prominent disciples. This is James and John. He says, you don't know what spirit you are of. Now James and John had a reputation. In Mark 3:17, you don't have to turn there, but in Mark 3:17, the Bible says the Lord nicknamed James and John. He called them Boanerges, Syrian word that means the sons of thunder. Or like a Beck in his New Testament translation, he translates it, he nicknamed them thunderbolts. Maybe they got that nickname because of this very incident. Let us call down fire from heaven and consume these Samaritans. We'll burn them up like Sodom and Gomorrah was burned up. Perhaps they just had a fiery disposition, but it does indicate to me that the Lord must have had some sense of humor anyway, that he would nickname them thunderbolts or sons of thunder. But this account, do you know this account doesn't appear in Matthew or Mark or John? It's unique to Luke's gospel. So it's not only interesting, it's unique. And it gives us a little bit of a glimpse into some of the very last days, some of the events of the very last days of the Lord before he went to Jerusalem. Notice with me in verse 51, it was time. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. It was time. You might recall that the Lord had been driven out of Jerusalem and that area of Judea. In fact, he was almost a wanted man. It's almost like there were wanted posters out for him because, he was ending now. This was the end of his ministry. He was ending these 3 years of ministry on the earth. And that initial surge of popularity that he experienced was now over. Now, he had received so much criticism from the religious leaders, so much opposition from those who were in religious authority, that his popularity had waned, even though he still had this reputation as a healer and a miracle worker and a sign worker. Yet the big giant crowds that once followed him, they had waned. People were a little bit more wary of him. You know, people can say critical things and it makes people suspicious. And if your religious leaders start saying critical things and you don't have what it takes to really check things out for yourself, you can be influenced by the opinions of others. And this is some of what happened here. And the Lord was now surrounded by his disciples and some others who followed him, but it was now time for him to go to Jerusalem. It was time for him to stop avoiding the inevitable. He knew that to go back to Jerusalem was to face death. And he knew what awaited him in Jerusalem, a bloody cross and a painful death. That's what was waiting for Christ in Jerusalem. But he was not only ready to take that journey, he was determined to take that journey. He set his face, verse 51 says, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was resolved to see it through. Now, he understood the purpose for which he came. And this was still a purpose that his disciples were struggling to grasp. You might recall some of the things that he told them. In fact, since you're right here in chapter 9, let me have you look with me to just a couple of other verses. Like, look with me back to verse 44, Luke 9, 44. He told his disciples here, let these sayings sink down into your ears. That's great language. We use some of the same expressions. Hey, let this sink in. Don't just be a casual hearer, a little surface hearer. Let this sink all the way in. You've got to hear this. You've got to understand this. You've got to grasp this. Here's the Lord telling his disciples, let this sink all the way into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. He wants them to grasp this. He wants them to understand. It's like they couldn't quite figure it out. Verse 45, they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Look with me over to verse 22, same chapter, verse 22, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. He's trying to show them, tell them, make them aware, prepare them for what was just ahead. But back to verse 45, they just weren't getting it. They weren't able to grasp this. But the time had come for the Lord to go to Jerusalem. The time had come for him to make his appointment, to meet this appointment that he had with hostile men, with rejection, with persecution, with affliction, with a bloody scourge and a bloody cross and a painful death. It was time for him to go. This was the purpose for which he came, to die for the sins of men. Of course, his disciples, you have to wonder what was going through their minds, because they were unable really to grasp this great purpose for which the Lord came. They were thinking, well, Lord, I know you came to set the captives free. You came to proclaim liberty. You came to heal the sick and preach the gospel and deliver the oppressed. And maybe they had hopes that he would yet restore the kingdom to Israel and get rid of these oppressive Roman overlords. But this whole idea that we read about in verse 22, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected of the elders, rejected of the chief priests, rejected of the scribes. All the religious leaders would reject him, and be slain. this they couldn't comprehend how all of this could be in God's great plan for their Messiah, their Savior, to be killed. They didn't see God's purpose in this suffering, in this rejection, in this persecution, in this torture, this death. They couldn't see God's big picture. They were short-sighted in that sense. And I only emphasize that for this purpose. I believe that sometimes it's possible for us to be short-sighted too. I believe sometimes we fail to see that God is at work even in our severe trials, even in our suffering, even in the dark days that we go through. I believe sometimes we fail to see the hand of God. I tend to think that we often consider such things signs of God's rejection of us, or that God's just not interested in us, or he doesn't care about us, or he's not hearing our prayers, when the facts are quite the opposite, that there is purpose even in our suffering. And while we don't see it because we're short-sighted, it's like the disciples here. They couldn't see, Lord, how can you consider this a part of the divine plan to suffer, to be rejected? Who could imagine that rejection would be a part of the divine plan? Not that God caused them to reject the Messiah. But do you know that there are people who reject you even now? Sometimes people right in your own family. And that doesn't mean God caused them to reject you. But I want you to know that in the rejection and through the rejection, God can still work his plan and purpose in your life. And through that rejection, he can crucify you. He can put to death whatever thing in you, whatever pride or self-ism that's still alive, that still wants to defend itself and prove itself. And those are the kind of things that have to go to the cross so that Christ can be exhibited in us, so that Christ can live in us. There's still a lot of us yet to die. A lot of flesh, a lot of self, a lot of attitudes, a lot of things that still have to go to the cross. You know, 1 Peter 5:10 says, "But the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." After that you have suffered for a while, there is purpose that takes place. There are things that occur during the trials and troubles of our lives. We learn to be less independent and we become more Christ dependent. We learn to lean less on other people and lean more on the Savior. We learn to lean less on our own understanding and our own reasoning, and we learn to lean more on the promises of God. It's through trial and trouble and suffering and rejection. You know, that's the stuff that makes us who we are. It's the stuff that makes our character. You see, you claim to believe certain things. I believe Jesus Christ is the one way, the only way to the Father, that there's no other way to heaven but through Jesus Christ. Well, what makes you think that? The Bible, right? The Bible. Jesus said it, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." But what if you are pressed on that issue? What if somebody jumps right up in your face and says, "Are you telling me that if I'm a Jew, if I'm a Muslim, if I'm a Buddhist, if I'm a Hindu, and I'm very sincere in my beliefs, you tell me all of these good people, decent people, kind people, that they are not going to enter your heaven?" Now, when people oppose you or reject you for what you believe, and I'm not saying they reject you because you do stupid things or because you are obnoxious and offensive, but if they reject you because of what you believe, and what you believe is what the Bible declares, then you are being rejected or persecuted for righteousness' sake, The Bible says we're to even rejoice at such times as those. But here's what happens. You get rejected, then you will find out if you really believe what you say you believe. Do you really believe what you say you believe? A prominent TV preacher, in fact, one of the most prominent in all the nation, was on the Larry King show not too long ago. And when pressured by this unbeliever, are you saying that the Jews or the Hindus or the Buddhists are not going to heaven? Is that what you're saying? You know what he answered? Oh, well, I wouldn't say that. I don't know. All I know is that Jesus works for me. You see, when the pressure's on, you find out what you believe. The heat, the fire, produces character, or let's say this, reveals character, and reveals what you're really made out of, what's really in your heart. What is in your heart? Well, sometimes we will suffer. Sometimes we will suffer rejection, opposition, ostracism. Sometimes it comes from religious circles. Sometimes it comes from the people you love. Sometimes it comes right from within your own family or your own circle of friends. And sometimes it's because you have decided to take a position on the Bible. That you have decided, you know what, this is what the Bible says. This is what I believe. This is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to live. It doesn't matter what the culture does, what society does, or even what the religious people are doing. What matters is what saith the Scripture. Hello. Well, there came a time when the Lord had to rebuke Peter himself. When Peter was saying, Lord, be it far from thee. You can't go to Jerusalem. You can't suffer. You can't be rejected. You can't be crucified. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan, for you have no love for the things of God, but you are embracing the things of men. You're thinking carnally here. We can't be short-sighted, even in trial. And this we must remember, even in trial, even in suffering, even when doors get slammed in your face from the people you love, you have to remember that while that is not God's perfect will for that to occur, yet God can take those occasions and use them to do a good work in your heart and your life. He can take bad things and make good come from it. That's how big God is. He can do a deeper, fuller, richer work of maturity in your life through the things that you suffer and endure for Christ's name's sake. We have to quit complaining when we go through trials. We sing, Lord, make me like you, make me like you. How do you think he's going to do that? He's going to allow us to go through the trials and troubles and tribulations and afflictions. He will allow it for people to be offensive and obnoxious. So what are you going to do when that happens? You're going to get angry and fleshly and threaten them and vow revenge, or are you going to actually keep singing, make me like you, Lord, make me. This is what he's doing in our trials and troubles. Sometimes we simply have to see things from the Lord's perspective. He says, when the time came, in verse 51, for him to go to the cross, there was a time, there was a perfect time. And when that time came, the Lord was ready. He was ready. And I really like what the Bible says here in verse 51, where it says, when the time was come, notice, that he should be received up. In other words, it doesn't emphasize here all the negative. When the time came for him to be rejected, scorned, scourged, spit upon, falsely accused, falsely tried by a kangaroo court, scourged unmercifully, beard plucked out, it doesn't say that. It says when the time came for him to be received up. You know, he saw right through all the earthly tribulation and saw the end of the journey. The ascension, the return to his Father's side. He sees the glorification. No amount of suffering in this life would keep him from that appointment. You know, the Bible tells us about the Lord, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now in verse 52, he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. So remember, the Lord is not traveling alone. He's got his disciples at his side. And besides the 12, you know, there were quite a few others as well that formed like a little entourage that went with him everywhere he went. Back in chapter 8, you don't have to turn here, but let me read a couple of verses back in Luke 8, beginning in verse 1. We get a little glimpse of this. It says that as it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. But not just the 12, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. There was a group. Now, we're not saying thousands, but we're saying a group. It may have been 20 or 30. That's a sizable group. In fact, I'm convinced that at this late point in the Lord's ministry, that there were a group of devoted disciples around him, including some of these women that the Bible just mentioned, who would not leave him. They absolutely would not leave his side. If he was going to go from one village to the next, they were going. If he was going to be preaching in a city or what, they were going to be there. There were some of these who, at this point, just followed the Lord wherever he went. Verse 52, he's going to enter into this unnamed village of the Samaritans, and so he sends some disciples, look, you guys have got to go make preparations for us. We've got this many people. It's not like you can book a Holiday Inn and the banquet room. You've got this many people, you've got to get lodging for everybody. You've got to get food for everybody. This is quite a bit to do. So here's the interesting thing. Verse 53, this village did not receive him. And they did not receive him. Now somewhere, I think we ought to underline that or put a circle around it, because it ought to cause some alarms to go off in our own minds and hearts. This village did not welcome the Lord in their midst. The Lord was unwelcome. Imagine, the unwelcome wagon went out to meet him. The Savior, the healer, the miracle worker, the deliverer was not wanted in this town. He was not welcome in this town. It's unimaginable to me. Verse 53 says, because. Why didn't they receive him? Because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. He was on his way to Jerusalem. I believe if we're to understand this rejection of the Lord by the Samaritans here, we need to at least understand a little bit of the long history of animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. In John chapter 4, you don't have to turn here, but in John 4 and verse 9, the Bible says how the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Remember, the Lord had gone to the Samaritan village, and a little Samaritan woman met him there, and he starts telling her about himself. And she says, why are you even talking to me? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. You know the Jews don't have anything to do with the Samaritans, and vice versa. They didn't like one another. There was an open hostility among them. They didn't deal with one another. They despised one another. In fact, the Jews thought less of the Samaritans than they thought of the heathen. And it was mutual. The Samaritan race began, I guess you'd say, all the way back in the 7th century B.C. when the Assyrians drug most of the northern people off into captivity and repopulated the area of northern Israel with heathen. just brought people in who didn't know the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They brought these people in. These people intermingled with the remaining Jews in the Northern Empire who were left behind, and they formed a race that they referred to as the Samaritans, the Samaritan people. So the Jews considered the Samaritans not true Jews. They were a mongrel race, you know, half Jew, half heathen. And the Samaritans established their own system of worship. Since the Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritans, you're not going to worship in our temple because you people aren't Jews. You're some kind of mongrel race. The Samaritans established their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And it became a rival temple with the temple in Jerusalem. Now, somewhere around 100 BC, that temple on Mount Gerizim was destroyed. But the mountain on which it stood was still considered a holy place, and the site of the old temple was a holy place, and the Samaritans still went there and had their rites and rituals and worship. And that's why, in fact, I'm going to have you turn over to John 4 with me. Keep your finger right here, but look with me over to John 4. Y'all awake? Okay. John 4. We're going to read a couple of verses over here. We'll read beginning in verse 1. This is the account where the Lord has met this woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. The Lord tells her, go get your husband. In verse 16, she says, I don't have a husband. The Lord says, yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. She says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And so since you're a prophet, you know, let's evade the question about my sinfulness. And let's ask a hypothetical question here. Let's just ask a question. Look, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now, she's in Samaria, so she's talking about Mount Gerizim. Our fathers, our ancestors, this is our holy mountain, our sacred site. Our fathers worship here. But she says, you say, that is, you know, you Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jerusalem has the temple. That's the center of all Jewish worship. Everything focused around the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices and offerings, the Holy of Holies, the blood sacrifice. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say Jerusalem's the place where men ought to worship. So how about that? Let's not talk about me. Let's talk about that. Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Then he says, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The idea is the whole revelation of God came through the Jews. And even Messiah was a Jew. So any salvation that came to this earth came through the Jews. It came via the Jewish people. But he says, but the hour comes, in fact, is now here. Verse 23. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. I think this is an interesting passage. God is actually looking for true worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Verse 24, God is spirit, eternal spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman says, I know that Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. And when he comes, he's going to tell us everything. I mean, he'll fill in all the blanks. We'll know everything we need to know then. When Messiah gets here, when the Christ comes, the Son of God, the Son of God manifest on earth, Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Well, there's some people who claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't know what, you know, what Bible they read, but here's the thing that we want to keep in mind. The Samaritans had their own system of worship that was quite different from that of the Jews. Their own priesthood, their own holy place, their own rituals, and so forth. They were in a rival religion with that of the Jews. Now, verse 22, Jesus says, "You worship you know not what." You don't even know who God is. You don't know what you're worshiping. You think there's still people like that today? You think there are people who go through religious rites and rituals, who go through ceremonies, and yet they have no idea who God really is? You think that's still possible? But because they have a religion, that religion that they grew up in, they are tied and bound to that religion. And they are firm and zealous adherents to that religion. This is the religion we grew up with. This is the religion of our parents, the religion of my grandparents. I was born in this religion. I'm going to die in this religion. And it doesn't matter if Jesus himself comes into our village. If he doesn't embrace our religion, he ain't welcome here. Do you know that that's exactly what's happening right here? You see, the Samaritans, here's Jesus, the miracle worker. He's right outside of town. He wants to come into their village. This would be a good opportunity for him to come. Maybe he could visit our religious site. If he came to our holy mountain, that would be all the endorsement we need. I mean, the miracle worker came to our religious site. That would give some validation to our worship. Right? And all religions are the same. They all point to God, after all. We're all brothers. And Jesus can come into our village. We'll take him up on the holy mountain. He can walk in our religious site. He can say nice things about our temple or our religion or our priest. But I want you to notice that the Bible says his face was set steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Here in John chapter 9. They did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Verse 51, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't going to go worship in their temple site. He wasn't going to visit their holy mountain. He wasn't going to say nice things about the Samaritan religion. He wasn't going to do that. He wasn't trained in the modern methods of political correctness, that you just pacify everybody and offend nobody. Hello. And because of his adamance, he was going to go right through this Samaritan village and go right to Jerusalem. They took it personally as an insult. This to them was the Lord was saying, your religion and your worship, your temple, your rites, your sacrifices, your holy mountain, it's all nothing. And they took that personally. They were offended. They were insulted. They were highly insulted. Well, look, here's their attitude. If you can't worship here, as well as over there in Jerusalem, if you can't visit our holy sites, if you can't say something nice about our religion, then don't come here at all. You're not welcome here. This is our religion. This is the way we do it. If you can't say something nice about it, then don't even come here. Jesus himself, Son of God, Creator of the universe, Savior, healer, deliverer, was not welcome. Jesus was not welcome if he would not endorse their religion. You know, that's a strong grip that a religious spirit gets on a person. And that's exactly what that is, a religious spirit. You know what? That spirit's still here today. There are people who are bound, they are blinded and bound by religious spirits. They grew up in a particular religious tradition. They grew up in a particular religious denomination. They are going to follow it. They will swallow it. And it doesn't matter if Christ himself does not endorse it. It doesn't matter. We have our religion, and nobody's going to interfere with that, not even Jesus, not even the Bible. When it comes to the Bible or Jesus, we got our religion. And if that doesn't agree, we stay with our religion. And if Jesus contradicts it, then he's not welcome here. We have our religion. We have our priest. This is a powerful spirit that religion can have on a person. You know, wherever Jesus comes is life. Wherever he comes, he brings light, he brings salvation, he brings hope, he brings healing, he brings deliverance, he brings joy, he brings liberty. What blessings could he have brought to this Samaritan village? What blessings could the Son of God have brought to this village? He would have stayed there at least overnight. He may have stayed there several days. Do you know that they're sick? They could have brought their sick for healing. They're oppressed for deliverance. There's no telling what miracles would have been performed in the Samaritan village if only they had made room for Jesus. But they had their religion, you see. Their religion to defend. And if he wasn't going to endorse it, if he wasn't going to acknowledge it, then he could go elsewhere. You either come, endorse our religion, or don't come at all. This is the danger, beloved, of getting bound by man-made religion, denominationalism, organizationalism, instead of having your affection and love and loyalty to Jesus Christ alone. We follow Jesus alone. We follow the Bible alone. We follow no organization. We follow no denomination. We have no denominational doctrines to defend or to promote. We ought to be free to be disciples of Jesus Christ and him alone. And any man that we consider a leader, we examine his message with what the Bible message is. Doesn't matter who that man is, pope or pastor. And if his message does not line up with the Bible, we don't follow that man. We follow the Bible. We have to be Bible people. We have to be Christ followers. Christ must be welcome, and religion, just this external structure, this man-made system, can actually keep people from Christ. Do you know that religion kept these people from Christ? Their religion kept these people from receiving the blessings of the Messiah, kept them from receiving the healing of Christ, kept them from receiving the blessings of his presence. What caused that? Their religion. He's going to Jerusalem, then he's not welcome here. Because, you know, they didn't like each other, the Samaritans and the Jews. I believe zeal and passion is a good thing. But I want you to know that zeal and passion can also be a bad thing. It depends on what you're zealous and passionate about. If you're zealous for the truth, zealous for Christ, then that's a good thing. I believe we should be zealous and passionate. I believe we should be very passionate about what we believe. But you know, there are some people who are zealous and passionate about their religion. Not Christ, but their religion. And that can be a very dangerous thing. We read about that kind of dangerous religious zeal, and we see it on TV almost every day. Because religious Muslim zealots, in their passion and zeal, will murder in the name of Allah, will kill men, women, and children in the name of Muhammad. That's zeal. That's passion. But that's wicked. Not all passion is pure. Not all zeal is commendable. Only zeal for truth, zeal for Christ, zeal for righteousness, right? The Lord's zeal, he ran the money changers out of the temple. But you know, he didn't call fire down upon their heads. Right? I even see some of that same hostility in certain denominational arguments and strife and so forth, where people are more zealous for their particular brand or label of religion than they are for Christ himself. You think about this. The Lord is coming to this little Samaritan village. This is not a big city. This is a small town. He's got quite a retinue with him. They're going to have to pay for food and lodging. You know, when the Lord traveled, he didn't just multiply food. He didn't just snap his fingers and voila, there's tents for everybody. He lived like you and me. They paid. They paid for food. They paid for lodging. Hello. That's how he lived. And when necessary or when healing or whatever, then the Lord would work the supernatural. But imagine how this little village could have prospered. All these people staying there, paying for lodging, paying for food. It would have been a financial boon. Just think of the people who were sick there. You think you could go into any city on earth and not find sick people there? Just think of the sick, the blind, the halt, the lame, the infirm, the weak, the weary. Just think of the salvation that would come to all these lost people. Think of the blessing. Think of the benefit. This would have been the greatest blessing this village ever had, but they shut the Lord out. He was not welcome there. But let's not just focus on the Samaritans and their bigotry or their intolerance or their prejudices. I'd like for us to also consider the response of the disciples in verse 54. You're in Luke 9? Verse 54. It says, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this," they saw this rejection by the Samaritans, "they said, Lord, will thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Just like Elijah did. We're in Samaria. Elijah called down fire in Samaria. Let's us call down fire, just like he did. We'll burn them up. We'll turn them into toast. They were ready. They were ready to consume this Samaritan village the same way Sodom and Gomorrah was consumed, or the same way that Elijah called down fire and burned up the altars of the Baal worshippers, or burned up the 50 that the king had sent to arrest Elijah. Elijah said, yeah, let fire come down from heaven, burned up 50 men. 50 more came, burned them 50 up too. That happened in Samaria. And you know what? Earlier in this chapter, James and John and Peter had been on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw the Lord transfigured there. In fact, the Bible says, Luke 9, this same chapter, Luke 9, the Bible says in verse 32, they saw his glory. They saw the glory of the Lord. They saw Moses and Elijah talking to the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who was that? Peter, James, and John, verse 28. They had just seen this remarkable, miraculous encounter. They'd never seen anything like it before. Imagine the awe that they were filled with. Imagine the reverence that they were filled with. And now, they're filled with all of this reverence and awe concerning Christ, who they follow. And now Christ is rejected by the Samaritan village. How could they reject him? If they only knew what we knew. If they only saw what we saw. We'll burn them up. We'll call fire down. How dare they reject the Lord? They saw his glory, the Bible says. These Samaritans reject him. We'll burn these Samaritans up. Of course, the Samaritans' rejection of the Lord, I believe, was inexcusable. But what about the disciples' actions and attitude here? What do you think about that? We'll burn them up. We'll kill them all. We'll kill them all. These wicked sinners, we'll kill them all. You remember the Lord's words? He turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. It's interesting. It seems to me like they didn't doubt for 1 minute, but that they could call fire down from heaven. I mean, I guess after being on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing what they saw, I think that was so powerful in their spirits. But at least they had the sense in verse 54 to ask the Lord His will in the matter. They said, Lord, wilt Thou? Wilt Thou that we call down fire from heaven and consume them all? Is that Your will? At least they had the sense to do that. And the Lord's answer, verse 55 and 56, You don't know what spirit you are of. I want you to know, beloved, that there is a spirit in the world. There is a Holy Spirit and there is an unholy spirit. There is an unholy spirit of explosive anger in the world, of unholy intolerance. There is a spirit of hasty wrath, of rash actions, of human vengeance and human violence. There is a spirit of bloodshed and murder, and I believe that there is a spirit, an unmerciful spirit, an unholy spirit in the world. And can I tell you that it's very easy to fall under the influence of that spirit? It's what makes people intolerant, angry, vicious, vile, vengeful. It's what makes them want to harm people or kill people. It's the spirit behind road rage. What would make a person who is a perfectly normal person, but behind the wheel of a car, something comes over them to where they want to inflict bodily harm or even kill somebody because they cut them off in traffic or did something that they considered encroaching upon their lane or whatever. We read about it all the time. Road rage. People kill one another over road rage. Normal people, you saw them in the grocery store, they're kind, they're polite, they're gentle. But behind the wheel of a car, this thing manifests, like I said, in a number of ways. Muslim fanaticism, where they tell people, convert or die. Convert or die. It's Allah or the sword. Convert or die. Confess Allah or we kill you. How's that for a conversion plan? But now let me ask you a question. How much difference do you see in that and what the disciples were saying right here? You reject Christ, you die. We call fire down from heaven upon you. See? That's where you and I have to be very careful that we don't allow this spirit, this viciousness, to enter into our spirit. I hear it oftentimes, more frequently than I care to admit. But I hear it. I hear Christian talk shows where the host will talk about homosexuals with such anger, with such venom. It's like if he could call down fire on them, he would. Hello? Now, I'm not saying that homosexuality is to be endorsed or to, you know, it's wrong. We know it's a sin. But do we call fire down on homosexuals? When we don't call fire down on people who are just living with their girlfriend or living with their boyfriend, they're going to hell too. The point that I'm making is we have to be very careful that we don't allow this venom of the world to enter into our spirit so that we become vengeful, wrathful, hostile, angry, bitter, bloodthirsty, ready to call fire down on people. Did Jesus ever kill anybody when he walked the earth? You know, he didn't. He said, do you know what spirit you're of? The Son of Man didn't come to kill, to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He came to save. He didn't even threaten to kill anybody when he was on the earth. They falsely accuse him. They drag him before a kangaroo court. They say lies about him. He didn't say, I will get you for this. He didn't say that. In fact, What he did say was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Just the opposite of the spirit of the world. You see, if you and I were falsely accused, drugged before a religious tribunal that told lies about us to our face, that lied to all the witnesses, that falsely accused us, had us beaten, imprisoned, scourged, plucked the whiskers out of our face or the hair off of our head, or nailed to a cross, you think we would have been saying, Father, forgive them? I think if we were honest, we would more likely be wanting to call fire down on them. Say, God will kill you for this. You might kill me, but God's going to kill you for doing this. My point is, Jesus did not say, I'm going to kill the whole lot of you for this. He didn't say that. And he told his disciples, you do not know the spirit you are of. What spirit are you of? Now, beloved, I believe the question for us to ask ourselves today is, what spirit are we of? Is it this spirit of explosive anger, of hostility, of unholy intolerance, where we're ready to call fire and brimstone down on people who don't agree with us? Is it a spirit of road rage? Is it a spirit of prejudice? You know, the Samaritans and the Jews, they had their prejudices against one another. You know, prejudice, this irrational hatred of a person of another nationality or another race, this is an unholy spirit. The Jews hated the Samaritans hated the Jews, the Romans didn't have any love for the Jews, they hated them, they despised them, they treated them like slaves. But can I tell you that even Christians often use language to refer to one another that is offensive, that is inexcusable. I hear the world calling one another names. I hear it not infrequently. Cracker, nigger, spick. You know what? These are the kind of things you don't call people, beloved. I hear them talk about dagos and wops, and while I can laugh about it, if it's people in good nature, sometimes, let me tell you, there are things we don't say when we're Christians. You don't call people these derogatory names. This is offensive. Not only offensive, it's wicked. I hear people refer to Jews as all kinds of derogatory language. Hatred and prejudice is inexcusable. Insulting, demeaning terms. What about the hostility I hear in these opposing political parties? You have Christians screaming, angry, accusing, belittling, damning to hell other people because of their political affiliations. Democrats and Republicans and hurling slanders and insults at one another. Do you think that's the spirit of Christ? I ask you. I hear a lot of the language of hate. I hear political parties polarizing their people, making insulting remarks, and froth coming from their mouth as they accuse one another. It's the spirit of the world. And look, this is something that you and I can't let into our hearts. The world is going to have its strife. It's going to have its parties, political parties. It's going to polarize. You and I must guard our hearts from that spirit. It's very easy to get sucked into it. You listen to some of these political people, all their campaigning or their rhetoric, or they start bellowing out all their political agendas. It's real easy to get sucked into that vacuum. And the next thing you know, you're railing against one politician or another. That's just not the spirit of Christ, beloved. You know, the fact of the matter is that all of our politicians tend to disappoint us. And if we have any hope for America or for the world, it's not going to be in any man or woman. It's in Jesus Christ. And that's where our loyalties and our affiliation lies. People want to know, you Republican, you Democrat. I'm a Christian. I'm not involved in this thing. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here. I'm passing through. I consider myself a man with no rights in this world. No rights. I'm not out demanding my rights or demanding my way. I'm praying, Lord, have your way. What about some of these other things that I see going on? I could talk about the spirit you see even in the sports arena. Here you have Christians, you know, shouting for their favorite team. Kill him! Kill him! Knock his head off! Break his legs! Hurt him! Hurt him! Hurt him! Get him out the game! See, you're awake now. What spirit are we of? I mean, really, what spirit are we of? We get more excited about these things than we are about the Lord. The Lord says, look, you don't know what spirit you're of. I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. In 1 Corinthians 3, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 3:3, the Lord rebuked his disciples because of their factions. One saying, I'm of Paul. One saying, I'm of Apollos. Paul writes, he says, you are yet carnal, and you walk as men. You walk as men. That's Paul's way of saying, you act like the heathen. You act like the unsaved, with all of your factions and strife and divisions and quarreling. There's no place for this, beloved. No place for it. Well, there's coming a time in the not distant future when the Lord will bring fire and brimstone down upon the earth. That time will come. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. He says, unto you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In flaming fire. That day is coming. The day of fire is coming. But it's not now. It's not yet. It could be any day, but it's not yet. Right now, we're living in a period of grace, a period where the Lord forgave men, where the Lord gave men opportunities to repent. I'm going to close with 2 Peter 3. I'm going to read a passage over here. He gave men opportunities to repent, just like he gave this Samaritan village an opportunity to repent. Y'all with me? Yeah. All right. 2 Peter 3. Verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's all going to happen. The fire will fall. However, look with me back to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The only reason any of us got saved is because the Lord's long-suffering. He bore with us, brought us to a place of enlightenment, opened our eyes, opened our hearts, and saved us. And you know what? The Lord is still giving men a chance to repent. So we're not to allow this spirit of hostility and angry animosity and desire for vengeance and bloodshed. You can't let that into your heart. We can't afford it, not at this late hour. We'll leave vengeance to the Lord. As for you and I, we are to do everything in our power to be merciful. And look, when it comes to, if you're gonna make a mistake in this matter, if you're going to err on the side of mercy, not on the side of wrath, because remember, the Lord said, with what measure you meet, it's going to be measured to you again. So if you're going to err in this matter, err on the side of mercy, not on harsh judgmentalism, not on wrath and angry, venomous words, calling down fire on those who don't agree with you or whatever. I heard a TV preacher, in fact, I've heard several of them through the years. One of them said, I'd like to line up all my critics and just shoot them down with a machine gun. This fellow was really upset because people had criticized some of his doctrine, some of the really weird things he taught on TV. So he said, I'd like to line them all up, all my critics, and shoot them all down with a machine gun, he said. Another one, famous, very well known, if I mentioned his name, prominent leader of the biggest TV network in Christianity. He said, all of my critics, to hell with you, he said. Another one, God's going to rain down fire on the head of all my critics. That's what one of them said. The Lord didn't rain fire down on his own critics. Whenever we succumb to this unholy spirit of unholy passion, we cause Jesus to pass us by. I guess one of the saddest verses, the saddest verse that we read today is right here in Luke, in Luke 9, where this is how it ends. This is how this little account ends. Listen to this. Luke 9, verse 56. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then listen. And they went to another village. You don't receive him, he just goes somewhere else. That's all, he goes somewhere else. All these people, unblessed, untouched, unsaved, unhealed. All these people, because they rejected him. Look, let's you and I guard our hearts from this spirit, this worldly, unholy spirit. Anger, vengeance, calling down fire on people. That's not the spirit of Christ, beloved. The day will come when he will call down fire. That's his call. That time will come too. Just like the time came for him to go to Jerusalem, the time will come for him to call down fire. And he will. He will. In the meantime, our responsibility, guard our hearts from this unmerciful spirit. Amen. Well, Father, we do pray for mercy this morning. Guard our own hearts. Help us, Lord, to guard our own hearts. Guard our own words and guard our own actions. Father, deliver us from this unholy spirit of intolerance. Father, cause us to be merciful. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Well, amen.